Hey, this last week I had the privilege of, last weekend, I was up at Vermilion, Lake Vermilion, which is right by the Boundary Waters. Unbelievably beautiful up there. It's one of my favorite places in the world to go, and I had a chance to go fishing. I usually go fishing opener, but somebody forgot to thaw out my lake, and so the lake was all fruzzed up, and I had to go a week later. I went last week. It was a great trip, but then I came back Monday, Tuesday, was here, and then I got the opportunity to, for 3 days, be with 90 sixth and seventh graders as Calvin's school. We went to Luther Crest Environmental Learning Camp out in by Alexandria, and it's really a great time. It's the first time I think in my entire life I've been a chaperone of anything. I've been a teacher at those things when I used to teach, but I've never been a chaperone before. And it was great. We got to do one of my favorite exercises. This is not our group. I just found this. The pond exercise, you know, where you go and you dip water and you find a bunch of critters. And, oh, man, I just love that stuff. Incredible. As a chaperone, the kids were really good. We had one discipline problem. We took care of it. It wasn't a big deal. There were no discipline. It was great. Kids were great. One of the things that we got to do was Thursday night, we went out for our night hike, right? And it was really more of an evening hike because the sun goes down so late now. We started at about 8:30 and probably got outside about 9 o'clock. So it's an evening hike. And one of the things I asked the kids to do, and so we had 16 kids plus about 4 or 5 adults, all of us are walking through the woods, going by a lake, and they ask you to, as best as possible, be silent. They even teach you how to walk a little bit. So you'd be silent. You're trying to be completely quiet. So it's about an hour in silence in the woods. Silence is loud. It's amazing. I mean, when you just scuff your foot, you can hear it. Now the AC's kicked on right now, so you can't hear utter silence right now, but it's loud. And at first it's kind of shocking. And then afterwards, when the instructor would teach, or would turn, and there'd be a long string of us, she would turn and talk to us, and she'd still kind of talk like this. And we could all hear her, no problem. Pretty soon you started hearing things you'd never heard before. Like you'd hear the leaves kind of rustle. You'd hear birds, there's birds going. And you started realizing there's never really anything such as complete silence. There's just all this noise going everywhere. We came by the lake, and the lake had this rustling, it wasn't a strong waves coming in, just a little bit of a waves, but you could hear this little kind of like if you have one of those clock radios, you know, where you can set that and sleep at that kind of crashing noise of the waves coming in. And it was just unbelievable. And I felt a little bit like a person who had their sight, and then you lose your sight, and you start to realize you can hear. Even though you could hear all along. But I felt like on that little walk there, that little hour and a half out in the woods, that all of a sudden I was hearing things I'd never heard before. And it was kind of addicting, actually. Most of the hike, I actually stayed further back than people because I really wanted quiet, just utter quiet. And the kids were great. They did a great job. But something happened. I could feel like I could hear. I want this morning for you guys to have that experience. Now, obviously, it's not going to be about quietness because I'm not going to shut up. But if you're a follower in Jesus Christ, you have something that is not yet utilized enough. And that sense is not completely brought. I want you to hear something perhaps for the first time. And what I want you to hear, the thing that I really want you to hear, is a passage that I was going through my devotional life when I was out at the camp. I was in 1 Peter. And then as I listened to Cor's sermon yesterday, I heard him quote this verse. It's 1 Peter 2:11. And it says this. It says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." There's all kinds of things that you're hearing and that you're seeing that are not part of this sense that's in you. What is this sense? There's a sense within you that says that sinful desires are not good for me. In fact, they're warring against my soul. Now, the layer out there, the noise, so to speak, is simply this. Oh, yeah, they are. They're really good for you. They're desirous. They make me feel good. I'll feel better about myself. I know better than God because God put down these rules or restrictions, or he thinks that the only one I can be satisfied in is him, and I know better than him. I hear that all the time. I'll talk about that, what some of the things that I've been struggling with in just a little bit. I hear that all the time. And what I want us to hear this morning is to get away from that and just for the next half an hour to back up and say, you know what? I'm an alien and stranger in this world. I'm not from here. I'm a fish out of water. And this stuff is warring against me. It's a battle against me. That's what my aim is this morning. If you're brand new to us, this week we are in a series right now. The series is called Be Killing Sin or It Will Be Killing You. It's only two options. Be Killing Sin or It Will Be Killing You. It's based on this book over here. We still have a few copies left if you're interested in purchasing one from us. We don't make any money on this at all, so that's not where I'm going with this. But this book is Overcoming Sin and Temptation by John Owen. It's a new version of it. John Owen was a 1600s pastor. This was written in the 1640s, 1650s. He was an English Puritan. It is probably the most difficult book you'll ever read in your life. As I went through it last night again, these two chapters, I went, oh my goodness. I think this is the fourth time through these two chapters. And there's still things that are so difficult. He's not easy sledding. In fact, Jerry Bridges said back here about this book, if you look at the back, he says, to read Owen is to mine spiritual gold. Unfortunately, as in mining, reading Owen is hard work. That is the understatement of the year. I mean, this is hard, I'm no doubt. So we're going through each week. This week we're going through two chapters. It's only like six pages. But it's still a lot of that, and it's very, very dense, and you think about it. And that's what we've been going through. I want to kind of, for those of you who are going through it, let me give you a couple helps, because you need them. First of all, in the back of the book, this is actually three books. You can see them by the different margins there. The first one's The Mortification of Sin. Second one is Overcoming Temptation. The third one is The Nature and Power and Deceit of Prevalency about Indwelling Sin. It's all about overcoming sin, but we're in the first one. We're only going to be doing the first of these three. It's the three books in one volume. And in the back are all the outlines. That's really helpful because at certain times they'll just say, and now second, and you'll go, where was first, dude? I'm lost. And it's very, very helpful. Secondly, I want to give this to you very, very pictorially and simply. Here's the book. Here's the flow of the book. Go one more there. Oh, no, the other way. The flow of the book basically goes like this. And I broke it down into five different sections. This is the simple way to do it. This is the Iron Range way to read John Owen, if you're from the Iron Range, which I am. So here we go. First thing is the foundations for mortification. Why do it? Remember we talked about that? Because we have to, because we get to, and because we can. Those were the things, I guess I got those in the wrong order. Because we have to, we must, because we can. We have authority over sin, even though it doesn't feel like it. We gave the rhinoceros illustration. If a rhinoceros, Chesterton says, were to come into this restaurant, I would say, you have no authority here, right? And he doesn't. Sin has no authority over you. Dude, it feels like it, though. And I'll share one of my own struggles with this last week. It feels like it. And then the third thing was, we get to. That's the kind of the foundations. Why do it? Then, what is it? Core talked about that list last week. What is it? What is it not? That's chapters 5 and 6. This week, we'll be doing chapters 7 and 8, which is two general directions. That's his phrase, meaning general instructions for how to do this. What is this sin thing about? After that, he's going to give 9 more particular, he calls them, directions. And they're good. They're good. Don't get freaked out by the language yet. They're good stuff. 2 general and 9 particular instructions on how to do it. But all of this is just pregame until you get to the last chapter of the book, chapter 14, which is the means of mortification. How do you get her done? That's the book. That's all it is, okay? I know it seems like that's, can I get an easier version? I know, that's still it. This week, we're going to hit on that middle one. Two general directions. And if you want to know where we're going in the future, in your worship folder, inside there, I don't know if I made enough of these today. I didn't know how many worship folders there were today. So there's an insert here, and there is, and it's also online. It'll be online later today, linked up tomorrow. With the notes of today, it gives the reading list for the rest of this series, which goes through June. You can look at there and see where we're going to be going throughout this thing. Okay, clear as mud. Now, two general directions. I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to get rid of Owen in the beginning here. I'm not going to refer to him much at all then. And then I'm just going to go to the Bible. Because we like this book, but it's not the Bible. It's a dude who loved the Bible and saturated with the Bible. It's not the Bible. It's very thought-provoking stuff. But we're going to get all of our Owen stuff out of the way. And we're going to think about that. And then we're going to go straight to the Bible source and let it hit us right between the eyes. And hopefully we'll walk out of here hearing something a little bit different than one of those senses that came up. All right, here we go. Here's the Owen stuff. What are the two general directions about it? Number one. Unless a person has trusted Christ and is trusting Christ alone, and I pick these words very carefully now, for meaning, I get my meaning from him. Love doesn't come from some woman. Ultimately, I love my wife. And I love her and I get a lot of love from her. But my ultimate sense of, if love means that out of the world that I am special and I am cared for and there's someone who has my well-being at hand, I love Carol, but she is going to die someday. She can't have my ultimate well-being. She's a great resource, and I love being a partner with her in life, but she's not my source. And marriage is the biggest idol, I-D-O-L, factory there is, because it's so easy to suck life out of that other person. Anyway, I wasn't going to go there, but love, purpose, why am I here? What am I supposed to do with my life? Christ answers that. Identity, who am I anyway? And last of all, I wrote this down because usually we think of the only thing Jesus is here for is salvation. And I wrote that down last. Salvation from my sin, from the wrath of God, and eternal separation from Him. All those things. When Christ starts to take that place in my life, then Owen says, unless that's happened, and I got the wrong quote here, don't I? That's his number two, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. How come it doesn't on here? Tricky. There it is. I'm totally reading the wrong quote. You guys are just sitting there letting me go along with this, aren't you? All right, we'll just save that for later. All that stuff's really important, but it's supposed to be later. I was looking at the wrong one. Number one is, if a person is not first completely and utterly converted to Jesus Christ, and all that other stuff applies, nice save, you like that, then any attempt at changing your life is nothing more than sin management. Not one of you guys raised your hand and said, you're lost right now, Drake. No, nobody. Jeez. All right, we'll talk about what that sin management thing is. Let's go to some Owen. If you want to look in your book, you can. But you just read if you brought it with you or not. Page 79. Unless a man be a believer, that is one that is truly engrafted into Christ, he can never mortify any one sin. Can't do it. Wow. You're saying a person who's not a Christian can't kill to the point that it's no longer has vitality or life in his being, any sin? And the answer to that is yes. Can't have it. We'll talk about what can happen to someone who doesn't trust Christ in just a minute. Okay. Next quote. These are a little bit long, but just hang with me. I say then, mortification is not the present business of unregenerate men, people who aren't yet followers of Christ and haven't been transformed by the Holy Spirit moving into their lives. God calls them not to it as yet. Conversion is their work, the conversion of the whole soul, not the mortification of this or that particular lust. So if you're here this morning and you're really struggling with a deep thing in your life and it's messing you up and you're not yet utterly converted to Jesus, Just forget the sin for a second. Just forget it. Your main thing is to come to Jesus. Now you're saying, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, I got this thing in my life. Let's just say I'm a constant liar. You're saying I shouldn't worry about the lying? Well, let me say it this way. When you go to take a bath, do you first get cleaned up? No, you go take a bath. Some of you have the picture now of sitting in a bathtub full of dirt. Let's do a shower then, okay? Before you take a shower, do you go clean yourself up? You go take a shower. Christ will clean you. That's the first thing. It's very important. Owen goes on to say, when the Jews, this is from the book of Acts, when Peter was preaching at him, he says, when the Jews, upon the conviction of their sin, were cut to the heart, cried out, what shall we do? It's very important. They're religious people, but they hadn't yet come to the point where they're trusting Jesus. In fact, probably from Acts chapter 2, these were the very people that were yelling on Friday, a few weeks before, crucify him. Now, they're saying, oh my gosh, what did we do? What shall we do? How does Peter answer them? What does Peter direct them to do? Does he bid them to go and mortify their pride, wrath, malice, cruelty, and the like? No. He knew that was not their present work, but he calls them to conversion and faith in Christ in general. Let the soul be first thoroughly converted, and then, looking on him whom they have pierced, humiliation and mortification will ensue. Big fancy words, basically saying, don't get the cart before the horse here. And it's why when I, like I've said many times, when I wake up in the morning, I say, number one, worship God. Number two, kill sin. You get those two flipped around, and you start to thinking, I'm pretty good at this. What's trying to happen here is he's saying, first, come to Jesus. That's true for you if you're the first time you've ever heard that, or this is the 10,000th time you've ever heard that. First, come to Jesus. Owen goes on to say this. To inveigh, impress your friends, it's a big word. Inveigh, I didn't know what it meant. It means censure. Against particular sins of ignorant, unregenerate persons, such as the land is full of, is a good work. But yet, though it may be done with great efficiency, vigor, and success, if this be all the effect of it, that they are set upon the most sedulous, that's constant, endeavors of mortifying their sins, preached down, all that is done is but like the beating of an enemy in open field and driving him into an impregnable castle not to be prevailed against. Ha! That's pretty clear, huh? What's he saying? This is profound, but this is my own stuff. Because you got to read them real slowly. What's he saying here? He's saying if all you're going to do, if I'm up here in front preaching to you morality, you people need to get your act together. What's wrong with you? You're liars, you're cheaters, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. We need to change this. He says, even if you're able to get that to actually happen, and that I could get better behaviors out of people, what he said is you're actually fighting against your cause. And he says, it's kind of a cool analogy. He says, it's like you've met your enemy. He's out in the open field. And instead of hacking him, pardon the pun there, kind of Coen Brothers-ish. You hack him, and you kill him. You don't. You go, you're really bad. And he says, uh-oh. And he runs back, and he goes into a castle. And guess what? You can't see him now. He's in the castle. But he ain't dead. He's plotting his next move. He's sitting in the castle where it's safe because you've shooed him off. Those behaviors in people's lives that are causing their lives to be a mess, if they're not a follower of Jesus, please don't help them fix them. Don't do that. Those are gifts. So they know how messed up they are, and they know they can come to Jesus to get fixed. Don't help them get their lives all in order so that those things go back to castles, and they go, oh, all right, I'm good now. I don't need Jesus. What do I need Jesus for? Now, I know what you're going to say. Whoa, wait a minute here now. Are you saying, you know, someone's totally out on meth and you're just going to let them be? No, I'm not going to say that. There is value in helping people change their lives, but not just to change their lives. If that's the end all, they're no better off than they were before. Oh, sure, it's not meth anymore. It's not alcohol. It's not abuse. It's something else. And Cor talked about that last week. It's just a switching. It's a shell game. I just change it for something else. He goes on then to say, get you at any time a sinner at the advantage on the account of anyone's sin whatsoever. Have you anything to take hold of him by? Bring it to his state and condition. Drive it to the head and there deal with him. This is a good section, and you actually understand this one. To break men off particular sins and not to break their hearts is to deprive ourselves of advantages of dealing with them. Man, that's a good quote. People are in messes in their lives, and it's God's little help to them to see that they need him. That's the first one. The second one, I read most of it already, but he's saying this, if that's true, you've come to all those things, then it is still vital, very vital, that a person be diligent and trained and disciplined in obedience, saying, I will follow. Here's the Owen quotes for this. The second principle which to this purpose I shall propose is this. Without sincerity and diligence in a universality of obedience. Universality means all. I was down in the Bible Belt once. And you get like billboards that say things about church and about God and different things. We don't get as much of that up here, but it's down there deep in the South. And this one said, partial obedience is disobedience. That's all it said. I thought, well, I don't know how that'd go over in Minnesota, you know? But it said, God. That's what they'll quote, God. It's like, well, I don't know that's in the Bible, but okay. Partial obedience is disobedience. And that's what he's saying here. There is no mortification of any one perplexing lust to be obtained. What he's basically saying here is, when you come to that point where you are trusting in Christ, that's the starting point, but then the power that comes from that and your life change, and we'll see that in just a minute in the passage, is the vehicle where you have to now say, I will be obedient. I will be obedient. And here's how he says this starts to come across. And this one for me is so convicting. I got so convicted by this, I'm going to share it with you. Here we go. Hatred of sin as sin, not only as galling or disquieting, a sense of the love of Christ in the cross lies at the bottom of all true spiritual mortification. A hatred of sin as sin, not only as galling or disquieting. Now, I'm gonna let that sit there, but I'm going to come back to that. Why does he say that? Why do you have to hate sin as sin? I'll come back in just a second. Because this really is a continuation of this quote. If you keep going down the page. And this will be our last long own quote. He says, now, it is certain that which I speak of proceeds from self-love. You set yourself with all the diligence and earnestness to mortify such a lust or sin. What is the reason of it? He says this. You have all this diligence. I'm going to get rid of this sin in my life. I hate this sin. And he says, why? Why do you do that? It's a little test. Whether or not you hate sin as sin, or whether you hate sin because it disquiets you. He says this, why is it? Because it disquiets you. It has taken away your peace. It fills your heart with sorrow and trouble and fear. You have no rest because of it. Yea, but friend, you have neglected prayer or reading. You have been vain and loose in your conversation and other things that have not been of the same nature with lust wherewith you are perplexed. These are no less sins and evils than those under which you groan. Jesus Christ bled for them also. If you follow what he's saying, it's majorly convicting. Because he's saying is, hatred of sin is sin versus hatred of sin because it bothers me are two different things. And if the only sin you're going to go after is the sin that actually bothers you, you don't quite get it. If it messes with you, and I'm not saying you shouldn't go after that kind, but he says there's a bunch of other stuff. For instance, you know, how have you been in your prayer life? How have you been with helping other people? How have you been, all those sins of omission, those sins, things you don't do, and it doesn't really bother you. And he says if you're not after those as well, you don't really hate sin. You just hate sin that is inconvenient for you. He goes on to say, why do you not set yourself against them also? If you hate sin as sin, every evil way, you would be no less watchful against everything that grieves and disquiets the Spirit of God. Not just grieves and disquiets you. Then against that which grieves and disquiets your own soul. It is evident that you contend against sin merely because of your own trouble by it. Would your conscience be quiet under it? You would let it alone. Did it not disquiet you? It should not be disquieted by you. He closes this section by saying, now, can you think that God will set in with such hypocritical endeavors that ever his spirit will bear witness to the treachery and falsehood of your spirit? Do you think he will ease you of that which perplexes you, that you may be at liberty to that which no less grieves him? No. And here comes probably one of the best lines in the whole book. God says, here is one, it means here's one person. If he could be rid of this lust, I should never hear of him more. Let him wrestle with this, or he is lost. Whoa. Do you realize that if you're a follower of, what Cohen is saying here is, if you're a follower of Jesus, and there's sins that bother you, and God is not giving you victory over them, quite possibly it's because you don't have a good understanding of all the sin in your life. And God says, if I were to give you victory in this area of your life, you'd be done with me. You wouldn't need me anymore. So guess what? I'm not going to give you victory because I love you that much. That's radical. That the God of the universe actually will let you struggle with sin because it will help you to be dependent upon him until you understand that I don't have a hatred of sin. I have a hatred only of the sin that bothers me. Okay, man, that convicted me a lot. If nobody else is convicted, that's good. Now, let's get out of owing, because in some ways, owing is more convicting than the Bible. Let's go back to the Bible where it's safe. seriously, these 16th, 17th century Puritans, man, they could really pick on each other. They were good at it. And so, but it's good stuff to read. Now we're going to be done with him. We're going to go back to the verse that stopped me in my tracks, and we're going to spend the rest of our time in that section. 1 Peter 2. Now, 1 Peter 2 is that 11. It says, you know, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain against sinful desires because they're warring against your soul. Now, what I want to do is I want to look at the context of that. I was reading through it, sitting right by Lake Carlos there in Alexander, if you know where that is. And I was looking out at the lake in the morning, and I was reading this passage, and it just hit me. This is what Owen's talking about. And I'm going to read it through just basically from verses 4 through, I think it's through 12. But I'm going to interject a couple of the passages because they're very, very relevant. So let's just go with it. Number one, it starts with believing or rejecting. How do you do this? How do you hear the fact that this stuff is waging war against me and it's not good for me? It starts with believing or rejecting. Verse 4, 1 Peter 2. As you come to him, that's Christ, the living stone, analogy coming, okay, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone or the cornerstone. It's become the most important. But the builders, they're building the house. Nah, we don't need that one. It's actually the most important one. And a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Do you see? This is the context now. What's he saying? This whole thing is about what you do with Jesus. Who is Jesus? In my life, I grew up where at around ninth grade, I decided that the church was full of hypocrites. I did not want anything to do with the church. And so I kind of checked myself a little bit more out of church. But I never, as far as I can remember, ever had a day in my life where I didn't believe there was a God. And if you're there this morning, I'm not saying that's where you're at in your journey. You're wondering. That's fine. I'm not. But in my life, that wasn't the case. I just always believed there was a God. Was pretty sure, pretty much convinced that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. If you were to ask me if he was raised from the dead, I would have said, yeah. Yeah, I think that. If you'd ask me if I believed in Jesus, I would have said, yeah. If you'd asked me, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? I would have said, no. In our culture, we think believing means intellectual assent. I believe in the stock market. But I don't have a nickel in it. So I don't really believe in the stock market. For me, it hit me in April of 1983 when I was a freshman. It hit me that the way the Bible uses the word believe and the way I thought about the word believe were totally different. The word in the Bible means that you're on board with. You're a follower. You're an unreserved follower of Jesus. Whoa, I was not there. That's what it means to believe. To use a wedding analogy, it's saying your vows. I say this because we are in a relatively, around the nation, Minnesota is one of the most churched cultures we have. So everybody, you know, believes until you get to talking to them what they actually believe and how they live. Does it make any difference? If you take a pie of your life and you figured out the time and the commitments you have, how much is Jesus Christ of the pie? You know, how big of the pie chart would he make? And the only true answer is 100%. And are you there? Now, I'm not trying to be mean or nothing, but for some of you in the room, you may be where I was. You may be at a point where you believe intellectually, but you've never said, Christ, you're my only hope. I have no one but you, and I will follow you all of my days. You're the only one who can rescue me from sin. You're the only one who gives me meaning and purpose, and I won't slip into those other things. I will fight that all my days. It's just been kind of this thing. I go to church, it's kind of there, whatever. And I hate to say it, but you're not really a Christian. Because a Christian means Christ one. Follower of Jesus, all it means. Now I get political when I say the word Christian. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. But I do want you to know, if that's who you are, your first step is to step out and to trust Christ. You can do that right where you're sitting. You can have a conversation with him. Say, Jesus, I've realized all my life I've been a believer with a small b, but never a believer with a capital B. I told my pastor when I came home, he was a new pastor in my church, he said, tell me about your spiritual journey. He said, well, I just became a Christian. And he said, he knew what he was talking about. He said, oh, so you went to church all your life and never accepted the Lord. He said with a smile on his face, because he knew what had happened. That happened to me. It's dangerous. And I don't care what church or what denomination, even this church, you can go through the motions and not be a believer. Start there and say, Christ, am I trusting you? Second thing from this passage is, who are you really? If you're a follower of Jesus, then what's your identity? It says, if that's true of you, then it says this, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Your identity comes from Jesus Christ. And I'll shoot straight with you now. This is a huge struggle for me. It's a huge struggle for everybody in the room, I imagine, if you're a follower of Jesus. I told you I went fishing a couple weeks ago. Some good buddies, or they're college buddies. I know it's coming, and it always hits me. And I go into a funk for about 3 days. I talk with buddies of mine up there who perhaps they don't have a master's degree. Perhaps they're not even using their undergraduate degree. And they're talking about when they're going to retire, how much money's in their IRAs and different things. Just a thing of conversation. And they ask me, when are you going to retire? I said, why? I wasn't really planning on it, you know. I'm not. I don't make that kind of income. I don't, and that's fine. I'm not complaining. But something starts to mess with my mind. It starts to mess with me. And I start to believe the American male lie, which is, my value comes from my year-end W-2. Anybody else hear that? Am I the only one that has courage to raise my hand? All right. I hear that loud and clear. And Satan knows it. He knows that it's one of my weaknesses. And I can't get myself out by logic, because God has provided for all of our needs always. We do fine. No, this is not. We do fine. We do okay. Pastor's wise, we do above average. So we're doing fine. All of our needs are met. I've got a healthy family. All this stuff goes from my mind. But it stuck to me. Like the core last week was talking about that vine. It sticks to you. It's like, I'm struggling with this. So I go to the Word and I read passages like this. I talk to people. I have them pray for me. I have them pray over me. I confess it to my wife, who says, you know that God's taking care of us. But this is one of my things. And it happens to me about once a year. Oftentimes when I see people from college that are doing much better than I am, which is, couldn't happen to nicer people. Don't hear me say that. It's just something that sucks me. And you got something too. I don't know if it's that or not. Something just sucks you. And at that moment, you're saying, God, do I get my identity from you or from this? Right now, it's very important. And I'll tell you straight, it took me 3 days to get out of it. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, I went on the bus on Wednesday, and Thursday morning, reading that passage, boom, came out of it. But it took that long to completely kick this thing and to whack them all and to whack it and whack it and keep whacking it and to keep whacking that thing, because it's just going to keep coming up, and you just keep hitting it every morning, saying, no! I'm a chosen people, a royal, holy priesthood, people belonging to God. That's who I am. Why don't you skip to number three there, Rebecca? Now, so then, will you fight then to obey Christ? Verse 11, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Here's who you are. You're a believer. You're not a rejecter. You're a person who've come to Christ. Because of that, you're a chosen priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're precious in God's sight. That goes back to, and I won't go through it, but it's in your handout, Exodus chapter 19, where they came out of the land where Pharaoh was holding them, and God says, you will be my chosen holy people. Be a special treasure to me. Then he says to them, what I'm asking you is I want you to obey me. If you obey me, this will all happen. Will you fight to obey Christ? Will you fight or will you give in? For me, what it meant is, you know, listen, there's something that haunts me, and I'm just going to share it with you. I was on staff with a Christian organization once, and one of my fellow staff members said something to me. He said, I'm just going for a job interview. And I'm just going for this interview. I'm not going to take the job. I'm just going for an interview as a vice president in a corporation. And I said, why would you want to do that? And he said something to me that haunts me to this day. He said, I just need to know what I'm worth. He just had to see if he could get this job or not. Guess what? He got offered the job. Guess what? He took it. No, nothing wrong with being a vice president. If you're a vice president, glory to God. Good for you. I'm nothing. But he just needed to know what he was worth. Guess what? 6 months later, he walked away from Christ. Last I heard, I haven't heard he's back with Christ. He just had to know what he's worth. I just got to know if I'm worth 100 grand. Am I worth 100 grand? I think I'm worth 100 grand. I could run a great organization. I'm worth 150. Maybe I'm worth 175 grand. That's the tapes that go off in my mind. And will I fight for that and say no? No. Now, if you make 175 grand, could happen to a nicer person. That's not what I'm saying. John Wesley said, make as much money as you can, give as much money as you can, save as much money as you can. Good for you. That's not it. With me, to say how much I'm worth would be wicked. And this week was a battle. Will you fight? All right. Go all the way to number four there, Rebecca. I'm just going to save some time here. Just go to where it says number four. Can you click on that one? There you go. Lastly, why do you engage in the battle with sin according to this passage, verse 12, which is a fascinating way to end the passage. Why do you engage? There's this thing about abstaining. Abstaining means don't do it. Why abstain against the sinful desires of your soul? In verse 12, it says this, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. You want to see the church grow? Not necessarily this church, but just more and more people come to know Christ? Wage war against sin. Well, you mean it's not all the fancy ways I can describe the gospel and why it makes sense and why there is a God and why there's an intelligent design and how the Bible makes sense? Sure, that stuff's important. What does Peter say here? Number one, people will see you. They will see you in authenticity. They'll see you wrestling with sin. They'll see you going after, waging war. And they'll say, something's different about you. Something is different about you. And I see you have some of the same struggles I have, but you, A, seem to be victorious about it, and B, seem to have a power source in going after these things that I don't have. What is it? Francis of Assisi said the great words. He says, preach the gospel everywhere, all the time, everywhere you go. If necessary, use words. I'm a preacher, okay? I believe in words, all right? Nothing wrong with that. But there's something about your life, if it's a true life, that backs up your words so that people care. In the 1840s, there was an evangelist by the name of D.L. Moody, Dwight Moody, famous evangelist here in the United States, held all these revival meetings. And one of the meetings, he had many, 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 many people came to know Christ through that. Through D.L. Moody. He has a Moody Bible College in Chicago right now, which to this day still charges no tuition. You can go there tuition free. You have to live on campus, but other than that, it's tuition free. At one of the meetings, they had a testimony meeting. In other words, the people who had come to faith were now kind of saying what had happened to them. And one young man stood up and he started explaining things, and it became very clear, very quick, that he did not know what he was talking about. He was so new to the faith, he knew nothing about the Bible or who Christ or anything. He stopped and he said, I don't know what I'm talking about. But I do know this. All I'm going to do is trust, and all I'm going to do is obey. There was a guy at that meeting who wrote those words down, brought it to a hymn writer, and he wrote one of the great hymns. In the hymn, I'm just going to read the first line of this. This is, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust, believe, and obey. Fight. For there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And it boils down to that, folks. It boils down to that. I'm asking you this morning, will you trust? Will you trust? Will you obey? No matter what the cost. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you. Just personally, I want to thank you for this part of this series. I needed this week. Lord, I know there's areas in my own life where you're still working on me, and I thank you. I thank you for even that area of the W-2 thing with me. God, is that those words of Owen haunt me where it says, no, if I were to completely let him free of that one, he may never come to me again. God, I thank you that you're gracious with us. It's even a gracious thing to have that so frighten me and to have those words of my former colleague so go through my head and scare the daylights out of me. God, I pray that they would never stop doing that. I pray they'd never stop frightening me. God, I pray in this room that you'd give people gifts of that this morning too. Areas in their life where they're not getting their identity, meaning, purpose, love, salvation from you. God, that it would frighten them. God, that it would disquiet them. That's a horrible thing to pray in one sense, but God, I pray it's a gracious thing too. So, Lord, I want to thank you for the 2 or 3 days of torment I went through as I wrestled with this. And I pray that on us, as we go through this ourselves, I pray that we'd be trusters in you. Jesus, that you'd be our stone. You'd be the one that changes us. Jesus Christ, you would be so close to us. It wouldn't be about a relation. It wouldn't be about a religion or a systems of do's and don'ts, but it'd be about a relationship with the risen Christ. And I pray that for each person here, whether it's the first time today, maybe today's the day they're bending their knee, God, would you come to them? Or maybe it's a coming back. Today's the day of being on the wrong path for years and years, and today's the day they're coming back. Whatever, Lord God, meet them in a significant way. And then, God, give us the teeth, give us the wherewithal, give us the courage, give us the fortitude, God, to fight. Because there are forces of evil and there are things that are waging war against our soul. God, just like when I was on that walk, would you allow us to see that those things are evil and want our harm and never our good? And you want our best at all times. Could we hear that? Quiet our lives down so that we can hear that. We pray in Jesus' name.